Good. That's the way it's supposed to be. Alechem Shalom. That's the response. Okay. Before I begin, I just want to give a big thank you to all the folks who put this wonderful feast together. The five couples, you know who they are, Tim and Angie and Ron and Donna and Lee and Jackie and Mark and Linda, and now we've got a fifth couple, Robert and Christine, who work very hard. And to all the others, I especially want to thank those who work back here on this table. They're not all nameless to me, but a couple of you, I can't remember your names. They've done a fine job with sound this year. It's really been wonderful. We've had very few screeches, so that's good. Also, I'd like to just mention the band. You know, having been a musician myself, I know sometimes the band goes rather unnoticed, except for the music they produce. But these people come early, they stay late, they sing, they play, and they put their hearts into it. So let's give them a big hand. Also, if you haven't been down to our table, at Hebrew Roots table, to sign up for our publication, I invite you to do so if you'd like. We have some free materials there, and we're going to bring over a box of CDs. Now, we've got over 50 issues that we've produced in the last 13-plus years, and every time we do a publication, we do two recorded messages. And so those we have some of those on CD with us. And Susan was going to try and get them organized, but we've been running every which way. So if you come down and want to pick up some CDs, we'll try and find what it is you'd like. And we'd rather leave them with you than have you. We'd rather have you take them home than us take them back home. So anyway, they'll be there. Also, if you could indulge me for one more bear story. This one came to me after the other night. Dr. Merritt told me this, so I get to blame him for it. But he said he got it from somebody else. But anyway, and this is an insider joke, and by this time all of you should pretty well have know what it's all about. But anyway, this Jewish man decided he was going to go hunting. You know, there are not very many Jewish hunters. They tend to live in cities and whatnot. So he went and bought himself a rifle, and he got himself clothing and all the stuff he needed to go deer hunting, and he got out in the woods, and he never even saw a deer, but he saw a bear. So he took a shot at it. Well, being an inexperienced hunter, he missed. But it got the bear's attention. And the bear turned around, looked at him, and started charging. So he threw down his rifle. He goes running off through the woods. And he's running and running, and he keeps looking back, and the bear's gaining on him. And he's running and running, and the bear's gaining on him. And finally he decides that, you know, you can't really outrun a bear. They're faster than men are. And so he turned around, and he started to do what every good Jewish person does when they face death. He started to sing the Shema. He said, Shema Yisrael. And he kind of looked, and lo and behold, the bear had stopped. And he's got his eyes covered, and he said, oh, I'm saved. It's a Jewish bear. He's praying. And then he listened a little more closely, and he heard, Ha Motzi Lechem Minharet. Now, if you didn't get that, the hamotzi is what you say just before the meal. So anyway, I thought that was pretty good to add to my arsenal. We have a river of life today, a tale of two rivers. It is Hoshana Rabbah, and the seventh day of Sukkot, as Tim mentioned. I won't dwell long here. The last great day, for years I thought the last great day was the eighth day, and then I learned that it wasn't. That's a separate festival. Hoshana means save us, or we beseech you to save us. Rabbah, it means great. So Hoshana Rabbah means the great beseeching for salvation. And it's what they sing when they circle the altar. People say that life is often like a river. Life is like a river. A river usually begins like a tiny stream from a spring-fed lake or something of that sort, snowpack or glacier melt, whatever, or an underground river that issues forth from the earth. It grows, it flows, and eventually it disappears into the sea. It begins very small. Our physical lives are similar to a river. Well, let me mention this. When I was a boy, we were traveling in Minnesota with my parents, and we stopped to see the headwaters of the Mississippi River. I don't know if any of you have ever been there or not, but it's just a small stream, about maybe as wide as this table, coming out of a lake, an outlet from a lake. You can walk across it on stones. So we walked across the Mississippi River on stones and back, and then when you get down to New Orleans, you know, there's a huge river flowing through, because it's got all these other things that flow into it. You might say something like life's experiences. Our physical lives are similar to a river. We begin as a small fertilized egg in the fluids of our mother's womb. We grow, we're born, and then over the years we grow physically to become adults. And eventually we return to dust and we disappear into the earth, just as a river disappears and goes into the sea, and those droplets of water are intermingled with all of the others. So what I want to do today is talk about the river of our spiritual life, where our life can take many directions. Some of those directions are good and some are bad. I want to talk about how our spirit is fed as a direct, how our spirit is fed has a direct bearing on where our river ends up. You know, oftentimes when a large river completes its journey, it goes into a delta and spreads back out into numerous little smaller streams before it enters the sea. You have the Nile Delta in Egypt, the delta region in southern Louisiana, where the Mississippi flows into the Gulf of Mexico. Susan and I are blessed. We live on the bank of a river. And when I first started doing this talk, I thought about, I titled it River of Life, and that's what I told Tim, and I wrote up a little thing. But after I got into it, I thought maybe I should have titled this Two Rivers. Now, we live on the bank of what's called a wild river. That means there are no dams above us. There's nothing to hinder the flow of the water from its natural sources. It does not mean we have giant waterfalls in front of our place, because actually the river as it flows through our property is very calm. It's wonderful for canoeing. But there is white water above us. There is also some white water, a lot of white water below us. For the Midwest, it's one of the major white water destination sites. There's a tributary river that flows into our river about half a mile above where we live. And it, as they flow together, the two rivers eventually merge. But initially, as they come by our place, they're still in two separate channels. And so if you walk out into the river, the first channel is about waist deep. And then you walk a little ways in the river and it becomes about ankle deep. And then you walk over to the next channel and becomes a little more than waist deep. So there's two separate channels, and then a little ways down from us, probably another half a mile at most, they merge into the one unified river again before they hit the white water where the people go rafting. So anyway, it's got about a mile where it goes these two channels. I'm told that where the Missouri River flows into the Mississippi, that there's two separate channels that flow for miles, right side by side, within the same banks, until they finally merge into the single Mississippi. I propose today that the River of Life has at least two or more channels flowing side by side. The main physical channel I would call the carnal channel. That's the one that all of us are born into, that we grow up into, and the one in which most people spend their lifetime. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's lawlessness, if you will. It's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law or the Torah of God. Nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But there's another channel, a spiritual channel that flows side by side with that. We do have a spirit. There is a spirit in man that's given to us at birth. I believe that's what gives us the spark of intellect, the spark of intelligence, if you will, the spirit in man. But there's this other spiritual channel as opposed to that carnal channel. And I would also say that there are many spirits in the world. So you have to be careful when you go to swim in the spiritual channel that you don't get in a bad one. There are unclean spirits. There are things called familiar spirits. John wrote about those in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." These unclean spiritual channels attempt to direct us back into that carnal channel that we're trying to get out of in order to deny us entrance into the kingdom of God through Yeshua HaMashiach. Remember what Paul said, to be carnally minded is death. Sometimes people think they're in God's spiritual channel when they are not, sadly enough. Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a heavy scripture, but it's one we need to be aware of as we live out our daily lives. We need to be in the right channel. It's of the utmost importance that we swim in God's spiritual channel, not in the carnal channel and not in a bad spiritual channel. And that channel is directed and led and kept in its proper course through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Now, Hoshana Rabbah is a day that has a great deal to do with water. You've already seen the water pouring all week, and I thought that was wonderful the way you did that this year, Tim. By adding a little bit each day and building on what we've learned, it really gave us a good picture of what that ceremony might have been like, although certainly not in all of its fullness. Yes, thank you. As you know, the willows were cut in the Moza Valley. They were laid against the altar. They circled the altar 7 times on this day, and they sang a portion of Psalm 18, the Hosanna portion, and they offered prayers for rain. The last great day, we read this morning already too, so I'll go over it quickly. Yeshua came to the temple one year, spoke to the people about water. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And by this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, was not yet given because Yeshua was not yet glorified. Because of Yeshua's words, I believe we can identify which spiritual channel he's talking about, without a doubt. We need to swim in the spiritual channel of the Ruach HaKodesh, the channel of truth which leads to eternal life. We want to not only become immersed in it, we want to remain in it, for this is the only channel in which the truth can be discovered. that truth which leads us to the kingdom of God and for life eternal. In John chapter 14, at the Last Supper, Yeshua said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." You can't receive the Spirit of truth in that carnal channel, because it neither knows him, it neither sees him nor knows him. But if you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so Yeshua's message is clear. We are to obey. We don't get our salvation from obeying. We obey because we've been given salvation. It's a very important distinction. We have to get the order correct. But we do our best to keep the commandments. And he blesses us with the Holy Spirit to show us how to keep them, to show us what they are, those that we haven't learned yet, so that we'll not be orphans swimming alone over there under our own power in the carnal channel. Yeshua sends the Ruach HaKodesh to each one of us. Each one here is a receptor and a carrier of the God's Holy Spirit. And we share our lives with Yeshua as a result. We must remain in God's spiritual channel. Now, Paul taught that those who denied Yeshua was the Messiah had a veil of misunderstanding covering their hearts. That's in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in the Messiah. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so we are being transformed, but sometimes we resist. Sometimes we want to get over there in that spiritual channel. Man, the water's deeper over there, and it's, that's where the action is. But we need to stay in God's spiritual channel. I can remember when I first read the Scriptures, I had a veil over my eyes. And it wasn't just because I was trying to read the archaic King James language. There were spiritual concepts I could not understand. And as long as we remain in the physical flesh, the powerful pull of the carnal channel of the river of life will try and pull us away from God's spiritual channel, and the veil of not understanding and the sin that results will remain. I'd like to pause just for a second and tell another little story. It seems that Bernie was a very successful Jewish businessman in Jerusalem. He was really doing well, and he had the opportunity of a lifetime. If this deal went through, he was going to be a very rich man. And so he had a meeting in a hotel in Jerusalem set for 10 a.m., and so he was trying to get to this meeting. He needed to be there on time to make a good impression, and every parking spot in Jerusalem near that hotel was taken. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, you know what the traffic is like there. It's really, it's quite heavy, let's say. So he's driving around, and he's looking at his watch, and it's getting closer and closer, and finally he's, out of desperation, he says, "God," he says, "if you just miraculously open up a parking place," he said, "I'll start keeping Sabbath," he said, "I'll start tithing, I'll go to the synagogue and do prayers, I'll keep the festivals," and then suddenly the parking space opened up, and he said, "Oh, never mind, I just found one." That's kind of the way we are sometimes, you know. It's been said that sin is for good times. When you're really down and out, you really need, that's when you get what drives us to our knees and makes us call out to God in prayer and draw close to Him. But when things are going well, things are working good. Don't bug me. Well, anyway, over in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul said, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, the Torah, is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." We have that carnal channel in our lives. It's there. It's going to be there as long as we're in the flesh. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Yeshua HaMashiach our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now, in some ways we ought to take a little bit of comfort from this passage, because here's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the great Shaul, who is struggling with sin just as we struggle with sin. So we have the dilemma of good and evil. Two opposing natures. And in Jewish teaching, they teach we have two opposing natures that we're born with. We have the Yetzer Hara, or evil inclination. And we have the Yetzer HaTov, or good inclination. Born with both. First of all, in our lives, we're dominated, they say, by Yetzer Hara. And parents are responsible for training their children to learn to respond to the Yetzer HaTov. But at some point in their lives, in the Jewish tradition, it's at bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah time, they become responsible for their own actions and become a son or daughter of the commandments. And so we have two river channels. The carnal channel, the Yetzer Hara, or evil inclination, and God's spiritual channel, the Yetzer HaTov, or good inclination. Now, I'd like to divert just slightly here. Not going back into the carnal channel. We're going into another little side channel. But I'd like to talk a little bit more about water symbolism, and I'd like to talk about it in relationship to creation. God has existed from eternity, for it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, Elohim." In the beginning, God. He was there. He was there, and He is. He is eternal, He is omnipotent, He is omnipresent. He is the one who has made all things. He created the physical universe. The universe must first have originated in the mind of God. Now, I know I'm into a realm here that I do not understand, because I am still carnal and physical, and I have a spiritual element, and I believe I'm doing my best to try and swim in God's spiritual channel, but I don't believe I will be capable of understanding all of this until I am changed from mortal to immortal, from flesh to spirit. So bear with me, please, and I might add that this is not the central focus of my talk, but I wanted to bring in some interesting points here about water. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Yahuwah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. When God dwelt alone before creation, and that in itself is a presumption, everything was believed to have been in a state of permanence and perfection, for God Himself was both permanent and perfect. When God created the physical universe, He introduced an element of change. It says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. At some point, the initial earthly creation seems to be almost totally, if not entirely, of water. I'm speaking of the earth. Water, therefore, becomes an agent and symbol of change, and in that sense, the opposite of God's perfect permanence. I hope you're still with me. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Water does not symbolize evil, don't get me wrong. It symbolizes change. God created it. Change can be for the purpose of evil, but it can also be for the purpose of good. Water, by its nature, is unstable. Only Yeshua and Peter, for a few steps, were able to walk on water, although I have to admit that Susan and I do walk on water in the wintertime when we go out cross-country skiing on our river. Not quite the same. All right, Genesis 49, verse 4, Jacob said of his son, Reuben, you are unstable as water, indicating that water is an unstable source. So solids symbolize permanence, and liquids symbolizes change, at least for the purpose of this talk. And since the initial creation was apparently in a totally fluid state on the earth, therefore the very essence of physical creation was one of change. It's described in Hebrew as tohu, Strong's 84:14, meaning formlessness, confusion, unreality, emptiness, formlessness of primeval earth, nothingness, empty space, and on it goes. And the origin of that word is from an unused root meaning to lie waste. And the other word used is bohu, 922 in Strong's, meaning emptiness, void, waste. And its origin is from an unused root meaning to be empty. And so we have the initial creation said to be formless, void, waste, and so on. The stone Humash from Art Scroll translates this initial creation as follows in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, when the earth was astonishingly empty, when the earth with darkness upon the surface of the deep and the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters. Astonishingly empty. What is it? Astonishingly empty a thing? What was astonishingly empty? Well, just the earth or the entirety of the universe. The word earth in this passage is from the Hebrew eretz, which means land, earth, or whole earth. So I submit to you, in my opinion, it means the earth was astonishingly empty, not necessarily the rest of the creation. I don't believe that all of the sun and moon and planets and all that out there had water, were composed of water at that point. I don't know. I wasn't there. Someday I'm going to play the DVD and we're going to see what has really happened back there. That eternal DVD that goes back as well as forward, the one that God has. No, it's a Blu-ray, I think. It's not. I'm sorry, that DVD, they're old half now. Another passage tells us the earth was not created astonishingly empty. We have a problem here. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who is established it, who did not create a tohu, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. Well, this anomaly leads some to conclude that an inestimable period of time exists between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But the word was, Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger says, could and maybe should be translated as became, so that the earth became without form and void. A recreation? Some say it has to do with the Satan's rebellion that we read about in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which describes the fall of Lucifer, who became the adversary. Ha-Satan, by the way. Satan, or Satan, as we call him in English, means adversary. And if you go to Israel and get yourself in big trouble over there and they haul you into court, what we would call the attorney general, the prosecutor, is called Ha-Satan. He's your adversary, okay? So this, the 7 days of creation, could well be a recreation, putting back in order that which was nearly destroyed by Ha-Satan's rebellion, and the creationists call this the gap theory, and they really talk against it. Now, I'm not here to promote one theory or another. I'm just opening up to you some other possibilities. But I think it's interesting because the word became is the Hebrew, or was, the word translated as was in that passage is haya, the Hebrew haya. 1961 is the number, and it means to be, become, come to pass, exist, happen, or fall out. So it could be translated either way. And here is how a form of that word is translated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, you could say, well, man was a living soul after he breathed into it. But here the translator seemed to think became fit better than was. So, anyway, if this is the case, then what follows in Genesis 1 would be a recreation of a desolate earth that had been changed into an unstable fluid state due to the rebellion sin of the adversary and his fallen angels. Interestingly enough, Hayah is used by God in Exodus to denote his sacred name. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Exodus, And God said to Moses, Eye, Asher, Eye. He continued, Thus shall you say to the Israelites, Eye, sent you to me. And this, by the way, is from the Tanakh, the Jewish Publication Society translation. And that's usually translated by most of our English scholars as, I am what I am. But some say it might better be translated, I will be what I will be. Now, leaving things there for a moment, let me just say this, with all of this in mind, perhaps God is not the being of solid permanence we just attributed to him. Perhaps he is also the ultimate agent of change. And so you see, when you begin to study into the creation story, you get yourself into a muddle real fast. And you need to understand that and not be too dogmatic about how you view the creation. Not that you shouldn't have a way to view it. You should. Just know there are other views out there. Okay, H2O, water, the most unusual substance. They say, the scientists say they don't really fully understand water. But a fertilized egg in the womb, they say, is 96% water. A newborn baby is 80% water. And all of us sitting out here in this audience are about 70% water. We're on our way to becoming dust, I guess. 71% of the Earth's surface is said to be water. So, question, is man a microcosm of Earth since both contain the same percentage of water? Just a thought. Okay, let's talk about man's water of change. Man can change, man must change. Women too. Man is not permanent. Boy, I'm learning that, the older I get, the more I understand I'm not permanent in this flesh. Psalm 103, verse 13, says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And I look around, and I see all these beautiful flowers of young people. And then I look at some of us, and I say, I think some of the petals fell off. But that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Hopefully, as we get older, we get more wisdom. Less petals, more wisdom. One thing is clear, as we flow down the river of life, we will change. The question is, will our change be for good, or will it be for bad, for evil? In Scripture, water is used both ways. We know that the water wells are used significantly in the Torah to explain things that went on in the family of Abraham. It was the well where Rebekah was found as a wife for Isaac. Raquel was found, probably the same well where Jacob found Raquel there. And Moses found Zipporah at a well, his wife. And Moses was drawn out of water. That's its meaning of his name, we're told. However, the faith of the children of Israel was also tested several times by lack of water. Prayers are often sent up to God for rain in due season, especially at this time. And obedience to Torah is said to be rewarded by rain. So I like to think we're getting all this rain because we're being super obedient to Torah. Deuteronomy 28, verse 2. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season. In the Promised Land, there are two rainy seasons. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 reads, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, the latter and the former rain to the earth. When I first moved from Wisconsin out to Southern California many, many years ago, and eventually we began to follow the Brooklyn Dodgers, you know how old I am now, the baseball team, the Los Angeles Dodgers, they were celebrating, while I was there, they celebrated their 25th anniversary of Dodger Stadium, which had been built in Los Angeles. And it was commented that they had only had about half a dozen games rained out in Los Angeles in 25 years because their seasons, their rainy season is very much like that in the Middle East. It's called a Mediterranean climate, and the rains come in the winter. And by springtime, by April, when baseball blossoms again, there's usually very few rainstorms that come. The rains, the former rain and the latter rain, can be likened to two great soul harvests, if you will. Now, we see the water, the agent of change, representing both blessings and curses of God. I didn't mention the flood, but you all are aware that that brought destruction to the earth. But it also cleansed the earth. So it did two things. The waters are free if we do our best to follow his ways, the living water of Torah, which was lived and taught by the living Torah, Yeshua. In Isaiah chapter 55, I'd like to read this passage, 55, beginning in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. So here we are, equating God's word with the rain that waters the earth, that waters our souls, waters our spirits. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Change for good. The water of baptism is the ultimate symbol of change for good, and it's freely available to those who seek it. Acts 2, verse 37, as Peter was speaking before the assembled people that day, he said, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh.'" And so, I submit to you that we see a duality. The permanence of God, represented by the solid world. The changing nature of man, represented by the liquid world. Thus, God takes man in a seemingly permanent, simple state, that's what we might think, and works with him to effect change. And by changing him, he can become a child of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul wrote, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Do you realize what it means to be a child of God? Think about it. What does it mean to you? When you get up in the morning and you wash your face, you're washing the face of the child of God. When you get angry with one of your brothers, do you realize you're getting angry with a child of God? It might give us pause sometimes before we say things that it would be better not said. So just as the physical waters come down from heaven and produce change for good on the earth, and the proper growth of crops, likewise spiritual water comes from God in the form of the Ruach HaKodesh and produces change for good in those who seek and accept and desire to be in and swim in God's spiritual channel. This brings us right back to Yeshua, and he's promised to send the Ruach. There in John 7, 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," living water. In Hebrew, it's mayim hayim. And faith in Yeshua is the key. So God's spiritual channel runs parallel to our carnal channel and river of life for those who are called according to his promise. And the spiritual channel contains mayim hayim, living water, and is there where we must strive to swim. It is really easy to be pulled back into the carnal channel when that parking space suddenly opens up. Pulls us back. It pulls our flesh. Or worse yet, to flop over into an unclean spiritual channel in the New Age movement or in Hinduism or Buddhism or any number of other pseudo-spiritual or occult tending kinds of spirituality. We must be in God's spiritual channel. At this time, I submit to you, God's living waters are only available to God's remnant people, but in the millennium, they'll be available to everyone. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, it reads, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur." Now I agree, that's a physical description, but those physical waters, I believe, symbolizes God's spiritual waters that will flow from the Temple Mount, where Yeshua is king. In Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And that has never happened. Yes, some people came to the temple in days of old, but not all nations, certainly. Unfortunately, the majority of people that are living in the earth today have rejected God's living waters. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 we read, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." True living water is only available through the faith in the blood of Yeshua, for personal salvation comes only through him. Acts chapter 4 verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And if you read that in the total context, it's very clear, and Peter speaking about Yeshua. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, Yeshua answered and said to her, this is the Samaritan woman that he met by the well, another well story, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Yeshua answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Can we get the vision? Can we grasp where we are? What it means to be in this movement, to be a child of God? It's important, I think, that we get excited about what God is doing. That living water is only available for Yeshua. And I said this the other day, I'll say it again and clarify it a little bit because I had a question. I do not believe there are two covenants, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, but I'm talking about the personal salvation covenant. I believe everyone who desires personal, individual salvation must come to Yeshua. There's only one path to God in personal salvation, and that is through the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the one place I guess you won't have water flowing from anymore, is the tear ducts. No more tears. And so, the river of life. A river begins somewhere and ends somewhere. Rivers are in a constant state of change. I can verify that as I look out my window in the morning. It's never quite the same. It's the same, but it's not the same. As we journey down our river of life, we have choices. We can swim in the carnal channel and never know our Creator God. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Or we can choose to swim in a more difficult channel named God's Holy Spirit and go on to eternal life, entering by the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's a way to know if you're swimming in God's spiritual channel, if you're living in harmony with God's Word, all of it. We cannot trust our own reason to lead us to righteousness. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" If we're truly swimming in God's spiritual channel, we're being led by the Holy Spirit, by the Ruach HaKodesh. Therefore, we will be following God's law, the written Torah, because that's where the Ruach leads us. And if the Spirit is leading us to do something contrary to the written Torah, we can be sure we are in the wrong spiritual channel and listening to an evil spirit. And I'm getting the red light, so I gotta give me another second here. 1 John 2:3-4, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and he who says, 'I know him,' and doesn't keep him is a liar." And Proverbs 28:9, write this one down. "One who turns away his ear from hearing the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination." And then we have Matthew 17, I won't go there, you know that. So we have these two themes, beseeching God for salvation, and water is a symbol of an agent for change. We have two channels, the carnal channel, the spiritual channel, God's spiritual channel, which opposes that carnal channel. And we need to be in God's spiritual channel and not a channel of unclean spirits. Both are spiritual, but only God's spiritual channel leads to eternal life. The pull of the carnal channel is always present as long as we remain in the flesh. And this accounts for the dual nature in every man, the Yetzer Hara, the Yetzer HaTov, always at war with each other. So water and so on, I'll just go through these so you can read them fast. And we are the children of God. And living water is the channel. And we have the river of life equated to the tree of life there. So let's continue to change according to the perfect will of God. Shalom. Questions? And let me just say again, I would prefer not to get into a discussion of the various theories of creation. I just presented that primarily to introduce the idea of water as a symbol of change. That was the purpose of putting that in. We can talk creation stuff later if you want to. I'd be happy to talk with you. So, anyway. That non-controversial subject, I'll have one back in the back. So please get close to the mic. I did clean my ears a little bit, but I am hard of hearing.
Are you implying that those of us in the Messianic movement are all wet?
Yes. I hope you're all wet. I hope you're in wet in the right way, and not all washed up, let's say.
As you were flashing through the last few slides there, you mentioned that the Holy Spirit would not lead in direction that was against the written Torah. And just to comment about the Old Testament, you know, Moses was told, tell the people don't make graven images, and then he was told to make the graven image of serpent on the pole, cherubim over the ark. So what would your comment on that?
If God says to do it, do it. If he says not to do it, don't do it. I need to relate this little story to you. I was telling somebody the other day, the first time we were in Israel, we're sitting on a wall, a short wall, waiting for a taxi cab in the old city of Jerusalem, and there was a hotel across the street called the Hotel Petra. And I wanted to get a picture of that. I have my camera with me. And so I started to take the picture. And as I started to take the picture, this Orthodox Jewish man walked by wearing a tallit. And out of the door of the hotel comes what looked like an Arab guy. He wasn't dressed in robes or anything. And he may not have been, I don't know. But anyway, the Orthodox Jew threw a tallit over his head, so that I wouldn't photograph his face, which I was not with the intent of my taking the picture. And the guy that stepped out of the hotel grins and waves at me. And it showed really two different kinds of ideas here, because the Orthodox Jewish man didn't want his picture taken. And if you go to the Amish country, they too do not want you to take their picture because they feel it's a graven image. And we need to honor those kinds of things. I did get the picture. I wasn't trying to take a picture of this Orthodox man. He just happened to be there, and I really didn't see that he had done this until after I clicked it, and he was walking the street, and I said, oh, he threw his tallit over his face, so he couldn't see it. So anyway, next one.
Thank you, Dean, for presenting that. Relying on your many years of wisdom and experience, when you are speaking to someone who should be operating in the river of Yah and operating according to Torah, but they are clearly bringing forth something to you or discussing something with you that is not in Torah, they're operating out saying the Spirit told me something, but it's clearly against Torah. How do you handle it in a way, how have you handled it in the past or any suggestions how you handle it so to bring correction in love?
If I understood correctly, you're saying if someone comes to you and say the God told me or the Spirit told me something and it's contrary to Torah, is that right? Okay, what do you do? First of all, you turn around and flee. No. It's a difficult one, because certainly the person who's telling you this no doubt believes with all their heart that they're telling you what God is telling them. But if you can show them in love that there's a passage in the Scripture that contradicts what they're saying, I guess that's the first step. Don't expect too much success. But if you get a little bit of success, that's good. You know, all of our lives, as I look back on my many years in the walk, certainly when I was young in the walk, I probably would have just walked out of a place like this in disgust. People dancing and shouting and yelling and raising their hands and stuff like that. It was not a part of my culture growing up or part of the church culture I was in. So it took a long time for me to learn how to accept some of these things, and people helped me with it. My wife helped me with it some. But if someone doesn't want to listen, of course, they're not going to listen. They say that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So I don't have any magic bullet that'll take care of that, but you do need to address it in love, I believe, and point out, as Mike Fonzak said the other day in his talk, you know, when someone came accusing him of something and he read four verses out of the Scriptures, which refuted what the man was saying, the person was saying, and if you can do that, if they are truly understanding that this is God's Word, even if it's in the Old Testament, hopefully they will begin to hear and it will open their eyes. I think all of us need to be careful when we say, God told me, because that's the trump card. And when you say, God told me this, that basically ends the conversation. Because how can you contradict what God said? So be very careful when you do that. I'm not saying that God hasn't told you, but I think we need to be careful how we use that phrase.
As you said, there's many spirits out there.
A little closer to the mic.
Oh, okay. As you said, there's many spirits out there speaking through many avenues. okay, of people and everything. And it says to test the spirits. So what, how would you test the spirit? Because, you know, the good shepherd said, he'll hear my voice, okay? But there's many voices out there. How do you test the spirits?
How do you test the spirit? Well, John goes on in that passage, I didn't quote it all, but he went on to say that if the spirit denies that Yeshua is a, he came in the flesh, it's of the wrong spirit. Now, I don't know that we can always just use that criteria, but that was a major criteria that John was using. And I believe what he was talking about there was against the Gnosticism that was beginning to filter into the church at that time, where they say, well, it was all spiritual. And if you study into some of that stuff, it gets a little weird. But if it doesn't agree with the scriptures, don't listen to it. Don't, or I should say, don't accept it. That's got to be, to me, that's the criteria. If it does not agree with the scriptures, and sometimes you have to go home and get out your concordance and get out your Bible and check it out. Again, you know, and then certainly pray to God that He will reveal to you what is the truth of the matter. I'm sorry, I guess I have to be a little vague on some of these things, but you know, you're bringing up problems that are extant and will continue to be extant throughout probably the remainder of our lives here in the flesh. We're on to a yellow light. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it means we're getting close. Yes?
I understand her question very well.
A little closer to the mic?
I understand her question very well. What I believe she is alluding to is that it's not only that it's not bearing witness with the spirit, because there's a lot of voices that are speaking out here, and a lot of them are speaking scripture. It is how that scripture is being interpreted in the ear of the person that's listening, because a lot of people take the scriptures and they interpret it their way instead of interpreting what's being said. My understanding is interpreting the scripture at what time it's going on and who is affecting at that time and how does that affect us even in our time. I say this because I talked to several people, and there are a lot of voices that she said out there that are speaking things, and a lot of that that's being spoken is confusion, especially to newcomers or people who have not had a full understanding of Scripture.
Right.
Can you expound on that even more for us, please?
Yes, thank you. It is certainly possible to take the Scriptures and pick out the ones you like and use those as proof texts. And it's very difficult to get all the scriptures on a subject to find out all of the various facets of that, of a particular issue. And that's our challenge, I believe. But yes, there are certainly people, and of course, if someone throws away a book, whether it be the Hebrew scriptures or the Greek scriptures, and we look at that, then they're only dealing with the partial deck. Okay, we got a flashing red light. I think we can do one more.
Yeah, we both come from the same church background, and just as you were taught originally, we were taught that the eighth day was the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. So my question to you is, how did you come out of the Bible to the conclusion that the seventh day was the last great day?
Well, first of all, if you go back to Leviticus 23, Sukkot's only 7 days long. And so when you get to the last day of Sukkot, it's the seventh day. And then, of course, we have the tradition, in addition to that, which you're not asking about, I guess. But basically, when I realized that, yeah, the festival is only 7 days long, and I was taught that. But the eighth day is a separate festival. That's basically how I came to it. Okay, well, thank you very much. And we're looking forward to Robert hitting the hook here and hauling me off stage.